Friends, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll break into the chapter at the end of verse 5, reading through to verse 11. So in some of your Bibles, that little bit will be indented as Peter quotes, first of all, from Proverbs and then from Isaiah. This is the word of God. Let us hear God's word as it's found in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, where we read, God resists the proud. There he quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34, but gives grace to the humble, quoting Isaiah 57, verse 15. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this text, God is speaking to those of you who are afraid. And he's saying there's nothing to be afraid of. In this text, God is speaking to those of you who have failed. And it's saying the reason you fail is because you look to yourselves. This text is speaking to those of you who are experiencing trial. And it's saying to you, the burden of this trial is to be borne by another. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, writes the Apostle Paul. Do not be anxious about your life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast all your care upon him. Leave your worry and your fear at the place where burdens are lifted. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. There are four things in this passage that Peter draws our attention to. The first one is the trouble that confronts us. Verse 9, the trouble that confronts us. Peter's been talking about Satan who seeks to devour us. He's encouraging us to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings, the same trouble, the same persecution are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter talks about suffering. As he begins this little epistle, he begins to talk about suffering. He starts by giving him that blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has been gotten us to a living hope. He tells us that the blessings that flow from that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away. He says you are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He's talking right at the very outset of this epistle about the trouble that confronts us. This epistle was written in the AD 60s, just before what we call the near Onian persecution, that is, the persecution surrounding the Emperor Nero, a time when Christians will be severely persecuted for their faith. Many will be thrown to the lions. Many of them will die a martyr's death. And every chapter in this little epistle warns about coming suffering. But friends, suffering we know is the lot of every Christian. Knowing, he says, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ knows something about suffering. And the question is, where does this suffering come from? And the passage answers that question in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Suffering comes from the devil. Isn't that what Genesis teaches us? The fall and all the dire consequences of the fall came about because Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they succumbed to that temptation, and all the frustrations that have entered the world, all the difficulties, all the sin that has entered the world has come about because of Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that what the book of Job teaches? That encounter between Satan and God. And it's Satan who brings that suffering upon Job. And as you read through that book, you want to say to Job in almost every single chapter, Job, stop blaming God. It's the devil. Doesn't Paul talk about that suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about the thorn in the flesh? He says that messenger of Satan. That's what he calls it. The trouble, the suffering that confronts us as a result of living in a fallen world, hostile to God. The trouble, the suffering that confronts us because we have an adversary who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and all the care and all the anxiety that comes from that. What does he say in verse 7? Casting all your care, all your anxieties. Anxieties, cognitive and physical and emotional and behavioral. Anxiety affects all of it. It affects the way we think. It affects our bodies. It affects our emotions. It affects the way we behave. Cares, worries, anxieties. And Peter says at the end of that seventh verse, he, God, Christ, he cares for you. And you understand why Peter is saying that. Because anxiety produces, it gives rise to this terrible question. When trials come, when Satan buffets, when you find yourself failing and falling, when you find that you have messed up yet again, there is a question that pops into your mind. Does God care? Because, and how many of you have thought of it? How many of you have thought, you know, if I was in charge, things wouldn't happen like this. If I was in charge, life wouldn't be so hard. If I was in charge, there wouldn't be so much failure. So does God care? In the light of the trouble and the suffering that confronts us, does God really care? Perhaps that's where some of you are this morning. And maybe, well, you wouldn't come right out and say it, not in public. but you're cramped and you're turned in yourself because of the trials and the difficulties that have come from the outside. You've been buffeted and hit with one wave after another. And maybe some of your friends in the fellowship know about that because the things that have come to you from the outside, and they have affected your life. But maybe some of those troubles are coming from the inside, coming from inside of you that you're wrestling with, the feelings that have come from the weakness of sin. And if that little speech bubble was to form above your head and people were able to look at what you were thinking or what was going on within your heart, you'd want to melt away with embarrassment. And so is that maybe where you are this morning, facing those trials and difficulties that have come from the outside and some come from the inside, and you're asking the question to yourself, and maybe you're even answering the question, God, do you really care? Do you really care? Because if you cared, you would never have allowed this to happen, whatever this is that has come into your life. Wasn't that what lay behind Martha's question in John chapter 11? Remember when Lazarus, her brother, was sick, she sent to Jesus. Jesus delayed his coming. 4 days later, Jesus turns up and she runs to him and she says, you know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you really cared, you would have came immediately. This would not have happened. How often we think like that? How often we feel like that in the trouble, in the thick of the trouble that confronts us? Lord, do you care? And the hymn writer says, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As burdens press and cares distress, and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when the way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When in deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? The hymn writer answers it beautifully. Oh yes, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. He's touched. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Because there's a second thing that Peter draws our attention to, and that is the grace that empowers us. And he talks about a number of things in this area. He talks, first of all, about the mighty hand of God in verse 6. Friends, God is powerful. He delivered the Israelites from Egypt by his mighty hand. You go to the little book of Ezra, and you read when Ezra is leading that second batch of captives from Babylon into the promised land, you find a recurring little phrase in the book of Ezra. The good hand of God was upon them. And that good hand of God, beloved, is God's mighty hand. And he protected them every step of the way as they journeyed back to the promised land. The mighty hand of God is the hand that raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. You see, friends, the God we worship and the God we adore, the God who cares, is a powerful God. He is sovereign. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't doubt the sovereignty of God. We don't doubt God's ability to change things. And friends, I think in a nutshell, that's our problem. The problem is, does God want to change things? Well, Peter talks not only about the mighty, powerful hand of God, but also he talks about the grace that empowers us. The passage refers to grace in verse 5. He talks about God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He talks about grace in verse 10. But may the God of all grace. See, friends, does God want to change things? We ask the question, does God care? Does God really care? Well, that word grace, friends, clearly implies that God cares. And not only does God care, but God cares enough to want to change things. Listen, you know the verse as well as I do, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, friends, God spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. That is grace. And that shows us how much God cares and how much God wants to change, because he doesn't want us to remain in that sinful lifestyle that alienates us from him. And he says, in order to deal with the sin problem, the problem that you couldn't deal with yourselves, God's saying, I took the initiative. And I sent my Son into the world, and I spared him not. God has loved us to a degree that is immeasurable, that is boundless. After this part of the service, we will be meeting around the table and focusing our eyes upon the bread, which is symbolic of the body of Christ, and the cup, which reminds us of the blood of Christ. We will be coming to the cross. And you see, friends, that's where you go to see how much God cares and to see how much God wants to change you in this world. You go to Calvary. You go to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go there, what do you see? You see the love of God for us. That's what you see. The love of the Creator God for sinners like ourselves. You see the love of God that spared not his own Son. God poured out his unmitigated wrath upon his own beloved Son for me and for you. Does that answer the question? Does God care? Doesn't that answer the question? Does God want to change things? You know, when you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're tempted to say, he loves me more than he loves his own Son. Because he doesn't spare his own Son out of love for us. And you're tempted to say, when you look at the cross, he loves me more than he loves his own Son. Now, that cannot be for sure. But it looks like that. Does God care? Look at the cross. Christ takes what he doesn't deserve, judgment, so that you and I may receive what we don't deserve, grace. The God of all grace. What does the cross achieve? It achieves my forgiveness. It achieves the wiping away of all my sin. Though those sins were red like crimson, dyed as deep as scarlet, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sheds his precious blood, wipes them all away. The cross, you see, friends, achieves not just forgiveness, not just our justification. It achieves all things for us. All the blessings that flow from the cross. It opens up the gates of heaven for us. And surely, friends, we should rejoice in that. But we know these truths, we know these doctrines in our head. But sometimes you don't relate it to our lives. To the extent where we still have got that problem. Where, yes, we are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but we have still got this burden. There's still this burden that's brought on by suffering, brought about by trials, brought about by the weakness of the flesh, brought about by the sense that we feel. We feel every day. We'll sing shortly, full of resolve, I hope. It is well with my soul. And within an hour of singing that, some of us are going to be very conscious that we have failed. Now listen, you who think you've failed, and you who know you've failed, listen, it's worse than you think. It's much, much worse than you think. You think you failed? You don't know the half of it. We are more wicked than we thought. And what do we do with those failures? What do we do with those trials? What do we do with those sufferings? Well, friends, all I have is Jesus. That's all I've got. That's all I want. Because he is all my hope. That's all my comfort. And you see what I'm saying, friends, it's not a matter of it being Jesus plus the bits that I'm having to carry myself. I mean, there's Jesus. And then because we live in this fallen world with this adversary who is always seeking to defar us and the suffering that comes to us, it's not that there's Jesus and then this burden that I have to struggle with and carry to heaven, but I find that I can't carry it because it's too heavy for me and it's too great for me. And if I struggle on, I'm just going to fall and stumble and fail. But you see what Peter is saying to us here as he concludes this little epistle. He says, but beloved, you remember that there is grace that empowers. There's grace that equips. Grace that comes from the God of all grace. Yes, there is the mighty hand of God to sustain you. And there's the grace to carry you through. When David was crushed by the weight of his sin with Bathsheba, what made the difference? It was the mighty hand of God. God lifted him. When Saul is on his way to Damascus and he is intent on continuing his persecution of the church, arresting Christians and putting them into prison, maybe putting even some of them to death, what makes a difference on the Damascus road? The mighty hand of God that humbled him and then graciously exalted him. All we have and all we need is Jesus. And the grace that he provides is all sufficient. Yes, we are more wicked than we think. More wicked than we know. But friends, we are more loved by a merciful God than we've ever dreamed. And there's a third thing that Peter draws to your attention, and it's the lifestyle that shapes us. Yes, there's a trouble that confronts us and the grace that empowers us, but also the lifestyle that shapes us. He says in verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he goes on from verse 5 into verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, we don't particularly like that, the opening verb of verse 6, where it says, humble yourselves. We don't like that because we're proud. We're too proud to humble ourselves. We're too proud to say, I can't manage. We're too proud to say, I need help. Too proud to stand up and say, look, I struggle. And Peter is saying, humble yourself, because you can't carry this burden. It is too great for you. It is too heavy for you. So this is what you have to do with it. And it's so simple. But he says, you have to bow before the King of Kings. And you've got to say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I let go of everything and I will cling to the cross of Christ. You're saying, but what about the trials that I'm wrestling with? What about my anxieties? What about my suffering that I've come through the doors of this chapel with this morning? This is what you're to do with it. You're to hand it over to Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Because of what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything. Everything to God in prayer. And what stops us? Pride. And what's the answer? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your burden on the Lord, Peter says. That's not what I'm saying. You know, don't be sitting there and saying the preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. If he only knew my suffering, if he only knew my trials, he wouldn't be glibly saying, just cast all your burden upon the Lord. That's what Peter says. That's what the apostle says. And why does he say it? Because Peter knows what he's talking about. He knows a thing or two about pride. At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, going to be crucified. Remember what Peter said? Peter put two words together that should never go together. Peter comes up to Jesus, puts his arm around his shoulder maybe, and says, Jesus, he says, never, Lord. Not so, Lord. Two things that should never go together. Never, Lord. When Jesus is about to wash Peter's feet, what is it? Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Pride. Peter later in the upper room says to Jesus, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Before the night is over, he has denied the Lord Jesus Christ with cursing. See, what comes before a fall? Pride. And Peter knows a thing or two about pride. And he was the one that often tried to correct the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you're my king. Yes, you are my Lord, but Lord, you're mistaken. You're not going to be crucified. But Lord, you're mistaken. You're not going to wash my feet. And friends, we are not so different from Peter. And you can trace the growth of Peter's pride in the Gospels. That pride that, you know, begins to grow like a balloon. And it gets bigger and bigger. And what you need to do with that pride is come with the pin of humility and pop that balloon. We need to cast ourselves before the majesty of God and the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, take these cares, take these doubts, take these failures. Carry them for me. casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. A lifestyle that shapes us and points us heavenwards. Run to the cross, beloved, run to the cross of Christ and say, the burden is more than I can bear. Don't just walk to the cross, run to the cross, because he cares for you. He loves you. He loves you in a way that goes beyond description. Love with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. And fourthly and finally, not just the trouble that confronts us and the grace that empowers us and the lifestyle, the humble lifestyle that should shape us, but the glory that awaits us. Verses 10 and 11, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of grace, who called us to what? Eternal glory. You see, friends, he didn't just call you to conversion. Just didn't call you to justification. Just didn't call you to regeneration. Just didn't call you to suffer. He called you to eternal glory. He's going to bring you, ultimately, he's going to bring you home to heaven. In my Father's house, says Jesus, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. His high priestly prayer. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that those whom you have given to me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He has called us to eternal glory. This is the wonderful, wonderful inheritance into which we are born. If you are born again, this is your inheritance. And whatever begins with God's grace, God will always carry it through to completion. Lead to God's glory. If we depend on God's grace when we suffer, that suffering will ultimately lead to glory. Because that's where we're destined. We're destined to go to heaven. And the road may be difficult. And yes, we may struggle. But friends, remember what the scripture teaches. It leads to glory. I know that when a mortal man speaks anything about the eternal blessedness of the saints in glory, the eternal blessedness that awaits us in glory when we depart this sin cursed world, I realize it's like a blind man discoursing about the light which he has never seen and so cannot distinctly speak anything concerning it. It's like writing a travel guide for a land that I've never visited or seen. It's an attempt to describe the indescribable with words which cannot come close to expressing the glory of heaven. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, in his first letter, says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those that love him. Now, obviously, within the context that's talking primarily about the gospel and the greatness of the gospel and the wonder of the gospel, but it has rightly also been applied to the glories of heaven. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those that love him. Things which eye has not seen. Friends, can you imagine it? Men's eyes have seen abundant treasures upon the earth. Men's eyes have seen golden thrones, palaces, exquisite diamonds, rubies and pearls. Men can conceive of handfuls of diamonds, fields of jewels and buildings of gold glittering in the noonday sun. But man cannot imagine the glory of heaven. It's beyond our imagination. Heaven is a place of unspeakable glory where the elect of God live with one another in the immediate presence of God and of the Lamb, and where we will behold Him in His glory face to face. It is a place where the curse and sin and all the effects of sin and all the effects of the curse have been removed forever from all those who dwell there. And we will be made joint heirs with Christ. We will inherit all things and live with unmixed joy in a state of perfect happiness, incapable of being described or exaggerated this side of eternity forever and ever. Friends, we are heading to Emmanuel's land, where the King in His beauty without a fail is seen. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, deep swell of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, can you say that this morning? Amidst all the trials and all the difficulties and all the sufferings of life, because the Christians here suffer as much as the non-Christians. But the difference is that the non-Christian can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. Have you been brought into God's house? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Standing upon His merit, because there is no other stand. When you depart this life, will you enter Emmanuel's land? Let us pray.